The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Daniel chapter 12, and in your notes to the doctrine of the millennium. All right, as we see in the book of Acts, even with the origin of the office of deacons, the apostles figured out pretty early on that the name of the game for the leaders in the church was to be the study-teach routine, to engage in that and devote themselves to prayer on behalf of God's plan and instructing others, and let others take care of the physical necessities that came as a result of the function of a church. In a loose sense, there at Jerusalem, what you had was a church, but it was, of course, struggling against the influence of the temple, roundabout synagogues, and other factors. But still, we see that right away it was emphasized very early on that these men recognized that this was where they were to devote the bulk of their time and energy, and so they established the office of deacon to take care of the things that could be done by other competent believers. So we are here to continue that function that they have established early on, which is the study-teach routine, to study these things out, to put them in as good an order as we can, and then to communicate them to positive volition, and that is why we are here. So it is time to rebound if necessary. If you are not current with that, obviously that's the issue at this moment. If you are, anything else you need to do to clear the decks and get yourself mentally ready and prepared to take in the information, now would be the time to do so. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that you have provided so that we can continue to assimilate the things of your plan. We recognize that your word has supreme place in your plan, that it is as important as your own reputation, and that therefore it behooves us to know these things, to study these things, so that we might understand exactly what it is you want in time, be oriented to our place in history, and of course be set up to make the great applications that will yield the produce of SG3. We thank you for the grace that attends all this process and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing under major point 4 with the chronology of the day of the Lord. Again, a time that is technically slightly longer than the millennium, but only by a matter of 3.5 years on one side and the matter of a few days measured in months on the other side. So as we saw, the day of the Lord technically begins in the middle of Daniel's 70th week, whereas the millennium will not begin for some 3.5 years plus a couple of months after that. And the first portion of that day, of course, just prior to the millennium, covers all the judgment passages that warn of the distress that is going to come upon all those that reside on planet Earth. There is an exception to that, of course. As we saw, there is a particular group of believers that is promised deliverance from that hour, which is about to try the whole earth. That is promised to the group of the Philadelphia church. So as the day goes on here, and as the destruction sort of winds up and all comes together pretty quickly, really, in the scope of 3.5 years, or maybe a little bit more, because really some of this starts with, even prior to the day of the Lord, with the destruction of the U.S., the ejection of Satan and his demons from heaven, and these other factors, then, of course, this gets to be a pretty nasty place for the last 3.5 years, or almost 4 years, of human history. And then the day proceeds, of course, with the bodily return of Christ. We have seen that with his armies to destroy all his enemies at Armageddon. Again, this is very personal for him. We see the brutal, bloodthirsty warrior king coming forth to eject the squatters from this planet and to clean it up and to give it to those whom he has chosen to give it to. The saints of the Most High, judgment will be passed in favor of them after a point. Not up until that point. Until that point, they're going to, many of the saints will suffer martyrdom, as we know, during Daniel's 70th week. So again, while the battle, we stopped at about point F here, while the battle begins or is treated as an event, the Battle of Armageddon, I mean, we talk about it like it's an event, but you talk about the flood like it's a single event, but it took well over a year for it to all come together and finish off. So as we see, there's a final mopping up phase that apparently will take some 30 days and an additional 45 days, point G, that involves significant activity before the glory of the kingdom is fully manifested. And he talks about that period in Daniel 12:12. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1335 days, indicating that at some level the full blessing of the kingdom is not really manifested until that time. But this also allows the time for the cleanup procedures, for the carrion birds to eat the flesh of the commanders and mighty men of the earth, for the judgment of the sheep and the goats, and anything else that we may or may not know about that has to be done during that time. So, at this time, the massive cleanup from this incredible war will begin. And again, the destruction is catastrophic for planet Earth. And so apart from some major divine intervention, this place would not be livable as it was. So the Satan will be bound, as we know, for 1,000 years. He is cast into the abyss. And I take this to mean that all him and his henchmen are likewise incarcerated, although we're only told about him personally. But there's no evidence of demonic activity that would be tolerated during the millennium that we know about. So believers will experience their resurrection, and this gets into Old Testament believers. The Jews get theirs finally, 7 years or so after we get ours. That is alluded to there at the end of the book of Hebrews, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. That we are actually, this again fulfills the dictum in some way, the first will be last and the last will be first. The earthly thrones of the apostles will be established, Revelation 24, that is the thrones that I have identified here, because the church has already been in heaven, and we see in the heavenly scene, even before Daniel's 70th week kicks off, the 24 elders, which clearly have some connection with the church, and in fact, as I understand it, represent the church in its glorified state, as represented by 24 specific elders. Although the entire church is there, but they are represented by the leadership. And so those thrones are already there in heaven. Now thrones are established on the earth, and I understand this to be the thrones promised to the apostles, that they would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so their thrones have to be established, and as they are going to rule jointly, obviously now they are all in their resurrection bodies as well, the apostles are anyway, but they will be judging there with Jesus Christ. So the judgment of the sheep and the goats will take place as per Matthew 25:31, and the kingdom will be officially enthroned after 45 days, then lasting for a period of 1,000 years. His first action upon returning to the planet will be casting the Antichrist and false prophet into the lake of fire. And I should say, actually, you know, once the warfare part of it is done, obviously he's got to catch them first. But it appears there is a path that he takes from the Mount of Olives out east to Edom, and then back west and north up through the plain of Esdraelon to what they are referred to typically as Armageddon, the final battle. Although it's not, while it's a vicious, bloody, brutal battle, it's not much of a battle because there's no real doubt about the outcome. The only doubt would be in the minds of those who don't believe. Those who believe know the outcome of the battle. And it won't be pretty for a Satan and for the Antichrist and for his followers. So he will cast them bodily into the lake of fire, Revelation 19, verse 20. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. The first two official inhabitants of the lake of fire, never to be released again, of course, but they are cast there already. So their judgment has already been secured. Jay, his next action will be binding Satan for the duration of that day, 1,000 years, as we see an angel is sent down from heaven. It doesn't say it's Michael, but it wouldn't surprise me again. Michael, maybe another angel, gets this particular honor. We're not told who it was. But again, the Bible is largely not a book about angelology. It is largely a book about the plan of God, and or a selection of books. And angels are portrayed in it, of course, certainly. And we understand certain things about their function, but we don't have to know everything, or which angel does what, or any of that. So that's Revelation 20, 1 through 3. He laid hold of the dragon. He then resurrects all dead saints. And when I say he does all these, obviously Jesus can delegate authority to anyone to do all this. It appears that he certainly, they understand typically when you see these passives, the beast was seized and no agent is given, that they typically are understood as divine passives, that God's doing, performing the action. But he doesn't have to do it again directly. He could use an intermediate agent if he so chooses. He then resurrects all dead saints from the age of Israel, which includes those that lived in the final 7 years of during Daniel's 70th week, because that's technically a part of the age of Israel. So therefore, those that died, you've got age of Israel leading up to Pentecost and the church age. And then this is really, again, just a parenthesis. And then the age of Israel is resumed, the missing 7 years, of course, from the prophecy in Daniel 9, 24 through 27. And so, because they're a part of the age of Israel, if these believers get their resurrection, in the name of logical and doctrinal consistency, I would assume these people get theirs as well. So they get their resurrections, and then, of course, again, the thrones are established for the rulership of planet Earth. So this would include those who lived in the final 7 years during Daniel's 70th week and have suffered physical death or martyrdom. Now, we're never told specifically, biblically, when these people are resurrected. But we also have a category of those who go into the millennium. And at some point, people in the millennium die. Because we say, you know, there are passages essentially that say if they die early, they're going to thought to be cursed. So indicating that some will die early. And this is going to be the view on them. But people will live however long they live. Some may survive the whole millennium. We don't know for sure. There are certain things we don't know, but it seems logical from what I read and understand that some will die during the millennium, and they have to have a resurrection at some point that we're just not told about. And so you have to deal with that they are brought, they're resurrected at some point. And I would assume even those that live, say the entire millennium, have to be translated into resurrection bodies at some point, even should they survive the entire millennium. And one of the reasons I believe, it's not the only reason, but one reason I believe it, is that you have the heavens and the earth and the material universe spoken out of existence. Carbon-based life forms are going to have a real tough time with that one. Especially if you need air. I don't see any way anybody can live through that. And you can say, well, God obviously could do something supernatural and protect them. Sure, he could. But to me, it makes much more sense that they're going to get a resurrection body and they won't need to be protected from all of that. Although, again, we're not told specifically when the millennial saints are resurrected or when even fully those in Daniel 70th week were not told. We just have to kind of put it together. And understand clearly here that at some point you've got to have resurrection bodies because you have a universe that disappears. And while angels can tolerate that, and apparently people in resurrection bodies can, there's no way I believe that a physical human being could tolerate that. It's just not possible. So some have suggested that they do and that they stay alive as human beings and live forever in that state, but I see no proof of that really in the text. And I think it requires more faith than that to believe that they just get a resurrection body at some point. that God, you know, they are translated. Just as we, you know, you can translate living saints. We're doing it. We'll be done in that way. So for people to argue, well, it's not mentioned. Well, I mean, unless you really are carefully studying the Bible, most people reject the idea of the rapture. And yet we know that living, breathing human beings will be translated immediately into resurrection bodies, instantaneously. So to believe that God can do that again, to me, poses no real problem. I have bigger issues with human beings surviving in their human bodies for eternity. That doesn't seem to make much sense. The human body in and of itself is so frail, even in a perfect condition, that, I mean, it was subject to certain things, obviously. Even, say, with Adam, I mean, are we to believe that Adam never could have cut his finger on a thorn, or that he never bled, or any of those things, even if he was perfect? I mean, he still had the limitations of flesh. So here it appears, again, we're not told specifically when all these people are resurrected, but this chronology seems to fit. The judgment of the sheep and goats occurs, and the thrones of the apostles are formally established, ruling over Israel. M, the primary event following all these activities will be the wedding supper of the Lamb. That is mentioned specifically in Revelation 19, 7 through 9, and taught in parabolic format in Matthew 22, 1 through 14. So one, in the parable here that we have, and I'm not going to reread all of that, but it essentially involves a king that decided to give a wedding supper for his son. The king in the analogy in the parable is God. The son is his son. In some cases, you don't have to go very far to get the correct interpretation. So the Jews were invited. He invited these people. But as we see in the parable, they all had their excuses for not coming. And so if people offer excuses for why they're not positive, why they don't pursue God's plan and all of that, it may survive, it may help them and assuage their conscience in some way, but don't think God for a minute is fooled by it, any more than he's fooled by these stupid excuses that are used in this parable. In the end, they're all going to be stupid excuses as to why you didn't execute, if you don't. But we see again as he sends out his slaves, and they went and paid no attention, verse 5, and went their way, one to his farm, another to his business. And ironically enough, there's another parable that kind of is in sync with this one, in which, you know, they're invited to this dinner, and they say, well, I just bought some land and I need to go look at it. Or I just bought some oxen and I need to go find out if they're fit. What kind of idiot buys land without looking at it? The kind of idiot that ends up with swampland in Florida. I'll tell you what kind of idiot. It's an excuse. It wasn't really. He didn't really do that. It's just an excuse. And so people have all their excuses for why they can't. And, well, guess what? I think ultimately they'll be exposed for what they are. Well, the Jews were invited but rejected the invitation. Two, they were not only disinterested but repaid the invitation with hostility and violence. Verses 4 through 6. Three, the invitation was then extended to the Gentiles, verses 8 through 10. Four, unbelievers who live on planet Earth in their physical bodies during the millennium will not be able to attend this party. If they attempt to crash the party, quote, they will be dealt with swiftly and severely. Because there seems to be here at the end of it all this situation in which people get there, but they're not properly prepared. And the lack of wedding clothes in the parable is analogous to the lack of the salvation adjustments. You don't have your garments in order. And so therefore, they didn't make the salvation adjustment. Well, this could only be unbelievers at that time. I mean, you don't, unless God's going to bring unbelievers back from the dead and let them try to crash, which I don't see any evidence of that whatsoever. So the massive numbers of negative volition that began to accumulate during the course of the millennium will not be allowed into this. And again, how long specifically it lasts, we're not told. But again, the eisegetics of the Jewish wedding are very helpful here, and it's going to last as long as the host can afford it. So, when God runs out of wherewithal, which I think may take quite a while, the party's going to end. And again, all these things were commensurate to some level on the, you know, the wealth of the people involved and the importance, the relative importance, say, of the bride and the groom in terms of their society and where they were and who they were. Well, see, here clearly in this we have the groom is the most significant person who's ever lived. So what kind of party would his father throw him? Oh, a good one, I think. But if they do try to crash the party, they're going to be dealt with swiftly and severely. And the king finds somebody in there not dressed, and he basically tells the slave, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Again, the point here is that many more hear the gospel call in the course of human history and all of that than are actually elected in eternity past. But God knows who the elect are, obviously. Well, five, Abraham, as well as other resurrected Old Testament saints, will be present. Matthew 8, 11 and 12, while not taught in that parable, Jesus teaches this point explicitly. And there's only a couple of times that you hear, that you actually even read that Jesus is stunned by anything, which you might expect. I mean, obviously, if he's God the Son in humanity, in league with humanity, perfect humanity, and he's led by the Holy Spirit at every point, he's not going to be shocked by a lot of stuff. But occasionally, and I think there's only twice, if I remember right, only twice during his approximately 3.5 year ministry do you read that Jesus marveled or that Jesus was astonished at something. And this is one of the things he's astonished at the faith of this Roman centurion. Who understands authority and all in such a way and power and all of that in such a way as the people in Israel didn't even get. And so Jesus heals him, his servant. He marveled. And he's talking about this great faith that this guy exhibits. And far more faith than he ever saw in anybody in Israel to that point. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be the Jews at large, the masses of unbelieving Jews, the bulk of the Jews, are going to end up there. Not there. But apparently, guys like this centurion, he's going to get to be there. So, again, this falls under the whole, many shall be, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. So, six, believing Jews will be granted entrance that we see under the deal of the sheep and the goats that I presume, although, again, without full New Testament documentation, that all the sheep and the goats are judged at that time, not just some of them, that they're all either sheep or goats. And so, some of them are Jewish, of course, and some of them are Gentile, probably the majority are Gentile. But still, the Jews would get judged there, and the sheep will get in, and the goats won't. That's Matthew 25, 1 through 10. And then here, the parable will be, the kingdom of heaven is compared to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. And when the foolish took their lamp, five of them were foolish and five were prudent. Yeah, that's not realistic. It's usually like 1 out of 10. But the prudent took oil in their flasks along with their lamps. Yeah, good thinking. Oh, I've got an oil-burning lamp. What might I need with the lamp? Oh, oil. Yeah, good idea. And while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. And at midnight there was a shout, behold, the bridegroom come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the prudent, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the prudent answered, there will not be enough for us. So go into the dealers and buy some for yourself. So while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. And later, the other virgins also came up, Lord, Lord, open up for us. And he said, truly, I do not know you. And the typical interpretation of this parable is that the 10 virgins all refers to Jews, half of which or so in the parable, are positive, half of which are not. So in at the end of the millennium, Satan will be released to deceive those that are negative to the gospel. We know that he's only released for a short time, but it doesn't take him very long. The nature of his evil, you put together human stupidity and satanic evil, and you got an explosive little cocktail. And it doesn't take long for it to get lit up. So verses 7 through 9, and when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. And we are told that he, and back in verse 3, that he was going to be released only for a short time, for a little while. We're not told how long that is, but I don't measure it as a long. I don't think it takes forever. There are some people that, you know, have Adam and Eve living in the garden for hundreds or thousands of years before the fall, that it took all that long. I don't think it did. I think it's a pretty potent, again, cocktail between human stupidity. And in their case, it wasn't just stupidity, because they truly were naive. They truly did not know anything about all this. But these are people that have lived on planet Earth for 1,000 years in peace and prosperity. And they do know. They can't not know. So they're culpable, obviously, at a far greater level. So again, once he gets out, it doesn't take long, but Satan and those he leads will be summarily defeated, and he will be cast into the lake of fire, ending the Gog and Magog revolution. That's how it's referred to in Revelation chapter 20, verse 8. Chapter 20, verse 8, actually. And I think that was should be... Yeah, that's 19:20 is where he's actually finally captured and thrown in. I've got the wrong verse here. It's not 19:20. That one's wrong, because that's where the Antichrist and the false prophet are thrown in. It's 20:10, not 19:10. Or 19:20. It's 20:10 there. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are also. And, of course, that little chi adjunctive in there, the term translated, also is critical to the proper understanding that there is no annihilation of people after death. Some people hold that view that God will recant and he'll finally just, you know, put everybody to sleep that's bad and then keep the good ones alive or awake. But that's not true. These two are still consciously alive and tormented day and night forever and ever. And this is after 1,000 years. So they haven't gone anywhere. They're still there. And they're still there. Well, they're not there yet, but they will be there forever. But Satan will be joining them, of course. And then the idea that Satan will be moved into the lake of fire where he reigns in hell and all that, that's bogus too. He doesn't reign in hell. He's going to be the lowest, most reviled creature in all of hell. All the lake of fire, what we call hell. The second resurrection occurs, the resurrection of all unbelievers who must appear before the great white throne. Revelation 20, 11 through 15, again, they're judged by their works, but they're not in the book of life, and their deeds testify against them, as Jesus warned that they would. The original creation will be spoken out of existence, and actually it appears that happens right at the outset of the great white throne judgment. I take that phrase, I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And so now here all you have are dead unbelievers. And they've been called forth or placed in some sort of a temporary body for this judgment to be able to endure it, just as there must be some temporary body that they are fixed with when they die now and move into the torment compartment of Hades. Because we see when Abraham, or when Lazarus is talking, the rich man is talking rather about Lazarus, he mentions, you know, I could see, he could remember, he had mental function. He said something about dipping his tip of his finger in water, so apparently they're fitted with some sort of temporary body that can endure these things, but still just be tormented unmercifully without being destroyed. So they are likely, again, fitted with that same sort of body for this deal. As the original creation is spoken out of existence, I take that at the whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And that's actually recorded for us, that event, in 2 Peter 3, 10 through 13. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. And again, as far as modern science or any science is concerned, from the human perspective, matter can neither be created nor destroyed. From God's perspective, not so. It can be. God can both create it and destroy it. And so if the very elements, the very constituent building blocks of water, oxygen, hydrogen, our water is just two parts hydrogen, one part oxygen. But these most basic fundamental building blocks of life are dissolved, are destroyed. Well, then anything created out of those elements is going to suffer the same fate. So I assume this means, no more dirt, no more water, no more anything. Everything's just spoken out of existence. It can't exist any longer. And the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? And I believe it's referenced here as both the day of the Lord and, quote, the day of God, because it's at the junction point of those two things. It ends, essentially, this is the last part of the millennium, the thousand-year reign, the day of the Lord, and it's the beginning of the day of God, the eternal state. So the original creation will be spoken out of existence just as it was spoken into existence. Or a new creation will be spoken into existence, Revelation 21, 1 and following with, and this begs some questions as well, although I know we're not given explicit answers, but questions that have occurred to me, like, the new heaven and the new earth, is it going to be roughly the same size as the old heaven and the old earth? Is it going to be a million times bigger? Is it going to be, smaller? I mean, we're not really told, but my presumption is that the new heaven and the new earth are modeled after the first heaven and the first earth. Again, I don't have any explicit proof for that, but that I think the general sizes, the relative sizes will all be probably pretty close. God obviously can change all this. He can do it any way he wants. So a new creation spoken into existence, a new heaven and a new earth. The holy city comes down out of Jerusalem and then is planted in that kingdom on that new earth. The new Jerusalem will descend from heaven, which is the residence of the glorified church and Israel. Revelation 21, 2 and 9, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And then verse 9, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the last seven plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And then he gives a really elaborate for this. I mean, we know more about the New Jerusalem in Revelation than we do about the millennium. And it's, obviously the New Jerusalem lasts forever, but the millennium is a pretty significant event, and it's really kind of just glossed over. But that may well be because God obviously knew the Old Testament's filled with revelation on this, and that certain things, you should have been able to put together. So the New Jerusalem, then again, he gives this elaborate explanation of it, but we see it is the home of both the church and glorified Israel, as seen in the fact that you have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, and then you have the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb recorded on the foundation stone of the city. The Israel, the sons of Israel, their names are on the gates. Nationalism will continue to exist at some level, and the nations will bring their glory to the place where God and the Lamb dwell. Now, we've got to deal with other people that aren't technically either a part of the Age of Israel or the Church Age. And they weren't Jewish, but obviously, and they didn't get saved during the Church Age. They either got saved prior, to the Age of Israel kicking off, prior to Abraham, or prior to, if you see it as the Exodus and all of that and the conquest, prior to that. And there were Gentile believers. One of them was this character that you read about in the book of Hebrews, Melchizedek, the king of Jerusalem. It wasn't called Jerusalem at that time. It was just called Salem. And he's mentioned as a believer. And obviously you got all kinds of Gentile unbelievers that aren't affiliated with the church or Israel, like Adam and Eve, right on through. You have a bunch of those. And then you have people that aren't a part of Israel or the church that come out of Daniel's 70th week. They're going to be, and we see that one of the things that's told pretty early on is that out of great tribulation, there was this massive crowd of people that came. So a lot of people, I mean, relatively a lot, I guess, but probably percentage-wise not a lot. But a lot of people apparently make the salvation adjustment during this time. We know that the bulk do not, but they there are those that do. So they have to be accounted for. So how are they going to live in this situation? Well, apparently nationalism continues to exist. And the New Jerusalem is apparently open. It's like Vegas. No gambling. But it's open 24/7. And it's always lit up. And it's, you know, it's the premier spot on the earth. But again, not everybody's allowed to live there. It's reserved for the resurrected believers in the church age and the age of Israel. So therefore, what about all these other people? Well, apparently they still live on earth under resurrection conditions. There's no indication that they have any of the problems that you would expect, or, you know, with any sort of evil, because there's no evil. And so they live on the planet pretty much happy. But Revelation 21:22 talks about this. I saw no temple in it. In other words, there's no place to go and worship. You don't need any place to go and worship. For the Lamb, the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. So the lights are always on there, you know, like Motel 6, I guess, only better. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed. And they will bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it. But only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Obviously, these people had to be recorded, as all people did, prior to the foundation of the world, that God had a record of their positive volition. So how does this all play out? Well, we know that in ancient kingdoms, that when, say a kingdom was conquered, they paid tribute to their overlords. And that would be obviously in a military setting where they've been defeated militarily and have been subdued. But in this case, that's not going to be the case. I mean, it's not as though God has to subdue these people, but they willingly want to bring tribute. Which, you know, in the ancient times, that could have been spices. It could have been salt. That was a big commodity in ancient times. Could have been jewels. It could have been various incense, gold, various things that people would bring to show honor to another dignitary. And we saw that, for instance, or we at least alluded to it. We haven't looked at it. But when the Queen of Sheba came to see Solomon, she came with a lot of stuff. She brought a big welcome gift for him. That included a lot of things. And other kings did this too as well, say in Solomon's time. Well, at some point in the proceedings, Christ delivers the kingdom to the Father and the day of God begins. Again, this appears to be from Revelation 21 on, a dual co-regency in which the God and the Lamb are both visibly there. We're never really told about the Holy Spirit, what his part is in all this. Obviously, the third person of the Godhead is still around, but he's just never mentioned in any of this. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the order of events as we approach the end of things, particularly as it relates to the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:24. But he talks about the various orders of resurrection. But each must come in his order in verse 23. Christ the first fruits, then after that those who are Christ at his coming, and then comes the end. Well, obviously Paul skips over a lot of stuff here. I mean, if he's referencing the rapture, he skips over a lot of stuff to the very end, when he hands over the kingdom to God, to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. In other words, Paul's argument here is if God says, I want you to go out and subject, I want to subject everything to you, that doesn't mean I'm subjecting myself to you. I'm still superior at that level. And that's one of the things we still see even at the very end here in the Godhead. There's still some distinction and sort of authority structure that exists through into eternity, we might say. But when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. And that, for us, is the end. God is all in all. And, of course, we have no clue what all that's going to mean, what that's going to look like, the glory associated with that. But that's what we long for and what we look for. Roman numeral 5, Christ in the millennium. His kingdom is inaugurated following the second advent, Daniel 2:44. He's actually given the kingdom at his resurrection. Because you have the coronation deal there in Psalm 2, where he goes in and he's told to ask for all the nations. I'll give them to you. And Daniel 2:44, even though he has been given the kingdom at this point, he hasn't assumed it as of yet. But Daniel 2:44 talks about that. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. Now we see the kingdom actually inaugurated in human history. That kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Micah 4, 1 through 4. And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. They will then hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, with no one to make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of the armies has spoken. And we see the fulfillment recorded there in Revelation 24. So he will become ruler of the entire world. Psalm 2:8, again, the initial command for him upon his, and if this is to be taken and understood in the literal sense, and by that I mean, if the word today, well, what does the word is mean? We haven't figured that one out yet. But if the word today means today, and we all kind of have some concept of today, what that means. In Psalm 2:7, he says, I will surely declare to tell you of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Well, if that is a reference to the day of the resurrection, and it seems I would take it, I see no reason not to believe that it is. Because one of the things that we saw that's puzzling, I mean, we haven't studied it here yet, but we will at some point. And that is that when Jesus was raised from the dead, and that morning when Mary saw him, and she grabbed a hold of him, he said, let me go, because I have not yet ascended. And so it appears that he had an ascent to heaven in mind that day, that was on his agenda. And I would take that ascent to be fulfilled here, that when he ascends to heaven, this is what is awaiting him. The Father saying, today I have begotten you. A reference to the resurrection, not to his physical birth. Ask of me and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth for your possession. And of course, because it's an imperative and it's God saying do it, obviously the fulfillment would be that he did it. That he did ask and he did receive. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. So the Day of the Resurrection, obviously, was a big deal for a lot of reasons, but not the least of which was that was the day he officially received the kingdom. Now, it's not been manifested yet, and he hasn't inaugurated it and established it on the planet, but he's got it. And of course, that's part of the whole sit down at my right hand and wait till I make your enemies a footstool. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And you can also see Zechariah 14:9. See, he will rule from Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Back to Psalm 2:6. The physical place for his throne. And again, because of the incarnation now, God the Son is linked forever with a finite body. I mean, it's a resurrection body. Granted, it's great. But apparently Jesus can only be in one place at one time, just as any human could. And so this shows again the greatness of the grace of the Son of God, who had to know the implications of what he was doing prior to actually doing it. But we read about the greatness of his grace, say in Philippians 2 there, where it says, "Consider, let this attitude be in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God," well, that only refers to God the Son, not his humanity. Just God the Son. And so God the Son had to know that I am making eternal changes here that can't be undone. And I will surrender to some level my freedom as God. It said it was something he didn't feel that he had to grab hold and hang on to. That I will surrender that at some level for the good of the human race, to provide salvation and all these other factors, the kingdom and all these other things. So Psalm 2:6, but as for me, he says, he talks about the people in the last days. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers conspire together against the Lord and against his anointed. And the Lord just says, well, he who sits in the heaven laughs. He doesn't take it all too seriously. So, you see people, and I understand there's a conspiracy out there and there's a bunch of evil, horrible stuff happening, and that there's really rich, wicked, powerful people running the earth. And I don't mean wicked, powerful like from Boston. I mean wicked and powerful. And they're doing all kinds of god-awful evil in the name of whatever. Satan, really, ultimately, is who they're doing it for. But, and I see believers, they get all wrapped around the axle about this, and they make a big deal out of it, like, oh my God, we got to do something. Well, you don't see this panic in God. God's not saying, oh, well, they're bad. He just laughs. The Lord, he who sits in the heavens, laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. So when you hear a believer, and they're all worried about all the things that could happen or may happen, or all the evil that's being accomplished in the name of human achievement and advance, don't get too wrapped around the axle about it. Be aware of it. There's nothing wrong at all with being informed. But at a certain point, as I've said many times before, you can only take so much of this evil. If you want to really be immersed in it, I've got a book that'll depress the hell out of you. And you can read it, and it basically takes and ties together all the apparently little disparate forms of evil that have existed throughout history, and then ties them all together and shows you this is all just Satan's tentacles extending into history. And this is the way he operates. And these forms of evil aren't opposed to one another. They all just are kind of proceed from the same guy and just take different forms. So again, I don't get too terribly worried about it. There's nothing wrong with being informed, but at a certain point, you can only take so much. I mean, I can only deal with so much evil. So I just adopt the attitude God has about it. Well, if God's laughing at him, it must not be too scary. How scary can it be? God's laughing. I mean, obviously, on the other end of that spectrum, you've got people that are going to die martyrs' deaths. Apparently, by beheading seems to be the favorite method in Daniel's 70th week. But still, Obviously, and again, while it would not be fun and you would not want to go through it, I mean, the part of being beheaded, actually, it's just the 5 minutes or so up until then that's really horrible. I mean, because once the thing comes down, it's over. You probably wouldn't even feel any pain. I mean, it'd just be the horrible dread of knowing, you know, it's like when you're getting a whipping as a kid. Wait till we get home. Oh, God. The ride home was interminable. Well, I mean, obviously you're going to be frightened. You're going to go through all the normal human feelings and all of that. But, you know, at the end, they're pretty quick. That was why they beheaded Roman citizens, say, and wouldn't crucify them. They thought it was more humane. And it is. I mean, it certainly is more humane than crucifixion. Of course, isn't anything too much less humane than crucifixion. So he will rule from Mount Zion, also Isaiah 24:23. But as for him, he says, I've installed my king. I know where my king is. I'm not worried. I know who's going to rule this deal. I know how it's going to end. I know the end from the beginning. At a certain level, it must be really nice and relaxing to be God. Then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed. For the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. And also Isaiah 52, 7 through 10. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices, they shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations. And then, of course, the analogy there is the guy out, you know, flexing to show you. You know, you see football players do that in a game. I always think that's funny. I watched a team the other night. I can't remember who it was. I think it was somebody, whoever Alabama played, I think it was. And they were slaughtering, you know. And this guy makes a play, and he gets up and pounds his chest like he's just won the Super Bowl. And, I mean, they're being crushed by like 40 points. Well, when the Lord bears his holy arm, what he's saying is, guess who's strong? I'm real strong. It's an obvious anthropomorphism using, you know, the idea of the muscular arm in the sight of the nations to restore Jerusalem, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. So D, he will sit on the throne of David, fulfilling the Davidic covenant and exalting the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49:10. This is a vague prophecy, I recognize, but it is a prophecy with respect to Messiah and his a relationship to this particular tribe. So, you know, let's say if you're a Jew living in the millennium, say, now, and you're from the tribe of Judah, well, you got a little extra glory because the Messiah is from your tribe. And that's not going to be lost on people. And it wasn't even lost here, as we'll see. It wasn't lost on Jacob as a part of this prophecy. Isaiah 49:10, he talks about Judah as a lion's whelp. And the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. And the prophecy is vague, I understand it, but the traditional understanding of this until somebody does something new or better with it is that it refers to Jesus himself, that Shiloh is a cryptic name for Jesus. For the Messiah, and that obviously that the ruler's staff's not going to depart from Judah until this all comes to pass and is fulfilled, brought to fruition. 1 Kings 9:5. Then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever. Now this was a promise to Solomon. Now this was not fulfilled to him in his lifetime, but ultimately is fulfilled in Christ. Just as I promised to your father David, saying, you will not lack a man on the throne of Israel. In Isaiah 9:7 we've seen, and Luke 1:32 is a part of the promise here given. at the Annunciation, which, as we would understand, as it says here clearly too, occurs in Nazareth. And here, and as a matter of fact, I'm studying in Mark about Nazareth, and Nazareth is a backwater little typical small town, probably no more than 400 or 500 people total. And it sort of sits up in the hills a little bit, and it's sort of off the beaten path. I mean, you could get, there were major roads that ran, you know, to it and from it. You could get to it when you couldn't get to it. But it was a typical small town, of course. And believe me, one of the things that stands out to me that these people, and you have, you know, your typical small town gossips and all that. And when Mary showed up pregnant before the wedding, believe me, everybody knew about it in Nazareth. That was the rumor mill. And what's going on? And so there's always, with Jesus, you have to recognize, at least with his humanity, this sort of smirch that, you know, he's an illegitimate child. He's not a legitimate son of Joseph. And everybody knew that, which is odd when you think about it, because this is exactly what God wanted to get across to people. He's not Joseph's son. But of course, they didn't understand it in the greater sense. They just figured Mary was out hoeing around, to use a modern phrase, as I study with the brothers. So Luke 1:32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Now, and here's where Mary really drops it. I mean, again, you want to be even-handed to these people. But I mean, when an angel shows up and tells you this, that this is all going to happen, then, you know, okay, now you either have to apply faith toward that when things begin to go wrong. And as we've already seen in Mark there, things are already going very wrong from Mary's perspective. And she thinks Jesus is a nut. And so when Jesus is going to show up, he shows up in Nazareth twice, apparently, during his public ministry. Once at the very beginning, and then once towards the middle or the latter part of it. And both times, he's met with hostility. Well, strangely enough. But again, you've got to realize what Nazareth was. It was, and it's funny because in John there, when one of them, I think it's Andrew, tells Nathanael about Jesus, we found the Messiah, the one, Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael goes, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? I mean, it was like, pick a bad city, you know, whatever people consider to be, Jersey. you know, can anything good come out of there? I'm being facetious. I have nothing against New Jersey personally. So Luke 1:32, so she's told, you know, he's going to occupy the throne of David, his father. And fulfill all of those promises and exalt the tribe of Judah. Okay, well, our time's gone, so we will stop there and continue on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We thank you for the glorious future we are studying and pray that you will sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.